Thank you so much, Brittany. Well, before I turn to our text that we'll be looking at this morning, just want to encourage our teenagers that are in my small group class with our saturation scripture for this coming week. So, teenagers, we're going to this week read verses 31 through 46 of Matthew 25. If anyone wants to join us, you can. What we do is take a portion of scripture and read it every day. And I've sent out Matthew Henry commentary apps to our parents and some of the teenagers and to research that verse and to see how the Lord would have us apply that to our life, to pray over these verses and let the Lord speak to us. So we read it daily. And so teenagers, you might mark that down, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. We'll read that every day for the next 7 days, and then we'll change next week and take another verse. The rest of us, let's go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Well, I guess all of us together. Romans chapter 9. We've been going verse by verse through this colossal, magnificent, wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers who were in Rome. We've been going verse by verse through this book now for going on 2 years. And I'm thankful for every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every opportunity that we've had to dig into the scriptures. We're going to end chapter 9 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 24, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And the sermon title this morning is How God Populates His Church. How God Populates His Church. Before I go to the text and read, let me remind us that God is not in your box. He's higher than your ways. His thoughts are larger than your thoughts. His eternal purpose in grace is beyond our finding out. Now listen, we're recipients, and we are the ones that receive the benefits of this wonderful provision that God has made in His grace. But to understand the breadth and the depth and the secret counsel of God within the Trinity is not for us. There are secret things that God does not disclose to us. Some of the verses in Romans chapter 9 are difficult verses. I've spent the week wrestling through them. It's been an Excedrin week for me as I've been going through these verses, verse by verse, reading them in their original language and working through especially the verbs and the tenses and parsing them to understand what is the Lord saying to us that we can get this right. I don't want on the last day to stand before God and to hear, you are an unfaithful steward, you did not rightly divide the word of truth. So there's labor, prayer, study, and research to be accurate, as it says in Paul's letter to Timothy, to cut it straight. To cut it straight, the word of the Lord. So look with me, and we're going to start in verse 24. We'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Enlighten our understanding. Show us Christ. Teach us your ways. Lord, I pray that truth will trump tradition, that the raw power of the Word of God will overthrow the lies that we may have been taught from our childhood about the way that you save sinners. May the Word of God be true and every man a liar. And Lord, may we, as this text tells us, Lord, may your word, may your will, may your truth be established quickly. May your decree come to fruition to the honor and the praise of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking here in these verses about how God populates his church. The entire chapter of Romans 9 has been devoted to the theme of God's sovereignty and his salvation. That means the secret workings of God behind your faith and repentance. The work of God in your heart that has given you, listen, the desire to follow Christ, whereas before that you were not desiring to follow Christ. Romans chapter 9 is clearly revealing to us that God is at work behind the scenes in our hearts to bring us to saving faith even when we are not aware of it. This is what Paul is penning to those believers in Rome. It's teaching us clearly that none of us as sinners have a claim upon the good gifts of God. We don't merit that. We're sinful. We merit the wage that our sin has obligated, and our sin has obligated damnation. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And if it were not for God's intervention in our life, if God had not intervened, you and I would have filled up the storehouses of God's wrath. We would have filled them full, and we would have been waiting for them to burst out upon us for all of eternity. But we've been saved. God has intervened by his grace, and he's not done so because we're worthy, but because he has desired in his purposes and grace to make out of us trophies, trophies of grace, that he will display to the world the spectacular power and the manifest love wherewith he loves us, that he pulls a people from, listen to me, a stock of corrupted humanity, not because anything good in us or anything that he might look down the corridor of time and see in us, but exclusively on his own purpose and grace and the freeness of it, that he plucks us from, as brands from the fire. It's a good spot to say amen. So God has chosen to set us apart. God has made a distinction. God has called us, and the distinction lies within the will of God and not within man. He has chosen us unto salvation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16, a very powerful and poignant truth, that you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. What was the Lord saying? He was saying to his disciples then and to every subsequent disciple throughout the generations that your choice of me is premised upon my choice for you. That God from eternity past has set you aside to bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we all know that there is human responsibility. We all are aware this does not negate faith, nor does it negate repentance. Faith and repentance are both twin graces that are necessary unto conversion. But I want you to understand, my friend, I want you to listen to this pastor preach and say that these graces of faith and repentance are not lying dormant within sinners in wait to be woke up from a sleep. These graces of faith and repentance are not at a sinner's disposal for us to throw up on the table at our own beckoning desire. These are gifts themselves that have been extended by God to us. That the ability, now hear me out, the ability to believe the gospel is granted. It is not awakened. It is granted. It is given to us as a gift. It is not something lying within the sinner's realm, dormant, just needing to be stirred and awakened a tad bit. Faith is a gift. It's something that comes down from God. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no change, or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. The gift of faith comes from God. The gift of repentance, it comes from God. These are the treasures of heaven that are deposited to us by the sovereign right of a king who gives them. By God, He gives them to us. Let me just reinforce this with the Bible. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it," what is it? Faith and grace. It is a gift of God, not of result of works, so that no one may boast. So here our ability to believe the gospel is not inherent within us as sinners. God gifts it to His people. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So here we see in the context of Paul's letter to Philippi that it has been granted to believe in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 distinguishes among us, and it says this. It says that those that are in the flesh, those who have their mind upon the flesh, are hostile toward God. For it does not, that is the sin-dominated mind, submit itself to the law of God, that is God's commands. It does not submit itself to God's demands. Listen to this, and it says this. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "It is not able to do so." That the human faculty under the power and sentence of sin is unable to believe, unable to subject itself to the requisites of God. It's not within the sinner's capacity. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, says that the power and ability is not there. That's the Bible. Also, in Acts 11, it talks about how God granted repentance to the Gentiles. It was not within them. They did not have that within their hearts. They did not have that within the weaponry or the arsenal that is within to pull and to use whenever necessary. No, it was not there. It did not exist whatsoever. God granted repentance, that which means to turn away from sin and unto Christ. He granted it to the Gentiles. Listen to me. It had not been granted before, but God granted that to him by the freeness of His gift and the sovereignty of His purpose and grace. So the gospel call for you and I to believe and repent is a trust. Now listen to this. It's truly a cry that's made into a valley of dry bones. The bones do not have any life in them, it tells us in Ezekiel 37 verse 4. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel says that these bones, and it's emblematic of you and I in sin, are very dry. That God must first miraculously raise them to new life by His own sovereign power. That this is a work of God. It is outside of and beyond human strength. Human desire cannot renovate death. Human desire cannot renovate death. So faith and repentance are graces that require life first. The realm of the dead know nothing of the emblems of life. The realm of the dead knows nothing of the emblems of life. God has got to act before you and I can react. God must enliven us before we can obey Him and turn from our sins. So the work that is going on behind the scenes that we cannot see and oftentimes cannot feel is the electing sovereign purposes of God in salvation. We understand as biblical Christians that God has an overarching purpose that will put on display the attributes of His grace and mercy and His goodness whenever He brings us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've been learning through this argument of Romans chapter 9 that the attributes of God's mercy and the attributes of God's grace are put on display in the church or in those He redeems. But also we have been understanding and reading that the attributes of justice and the attributes of God which are wrathful are put on display within the lives of those who are reprobate, meaning those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, those that continue in their sins uninterrupted out by the will of God. out of one lump of fallen humanity, what we've been learning from Paul's argument, come vessels of mercy and also vessels of wrath. And only God makes the distinction, listen to me, God makes the distinction between them in accordance with his own purpose in grace. Like, it makes us scratch our heads. Well, I kind of thought I was doing that. No, listen, behind the scenes, God is fulfilling a magnificent, overarching purpose that, listen, puts on display how wonderful, gracious, and merciful that he is. And listen, those that receive grace are not deserving of it. Those that receive his mercy are not deserving of it. They're not owing of any, that God does not owe them any good gift, that God does this exclusively of his own gracious heart and also redemptive plan. Now, I will admit there's mystery behind this. I will admit that there is a sense by which we cannot reconcile, because the Bible also teaches us, and we'll go to that in Romans 10, the doctrine of human responsibility, that God commands us to repent and that God commands us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a sense by which that these two truths are on tracks, parallel, but they do not intersect in our minds as something that we can reconcile together. That God is sovereign in his workings of grace and the salvation of sinners, and that we are completely culpable and responsible to believe the gospel and to turn from our sins and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned from the study of Moses a couple of weeks ago what was the distinction by which God, whenever Moses comes down from the mountain of God, and all of the nation of Israel had fallen into gross idolatry and were worshiping a golden calf which they had fashioned with their own hands, and that God in judgment makes a distinction and says, I will judge and smite 3,000 instead of the 2 million. Why did God smite 3,000? And how did God pick the 3,000? How did he come up with the number of 3,000? These all are within God's sovereign prerogative. God has a right to execute justice as he sees fit. Why didn't God destroy every idolater? Because he chose in his own wisdom and according to his own plan to show mercy to many. That's the only answer that you can come up with, isn't it? Why does God save some sinners out of the whole of a condemned humanity that is sinful to the core? He chooses to exercise mercy to many. The Son of God came to lay his life down as a ransom for many, it says in the Scriptures. Listen, if we could just see this right, we would rejoice. Some people get madder than an old wet hen, but if we could see this right, that we are laying in the tomb of death, and God in his grace calls us out to give us what we do not deserve, and listen, he crushes his Son so that we might have it. But there are those that remain in the tomb of death by their own volition, by their own desires, and their own death. No, listen, no one goes to hell screaming and kicking that they want to go to heaven. The people that are allowed to remain in sin, that God does not intervene, go there by their own desires, their own corrupt innermost being, and their own dissidence toward God. They're culpable. So the doctrine of election, as we've been studying in this verse, that most churches, I will say, unarguably dismissed from the Bible, are twisted to such a way that they pull the Scriptures out and do great injury to them. They do not exegete them in accordance with the context and the meaning of them, but they simply want to heap their desires upon them and make them submit to them. But that's not what we're going to do. We realize it is a mysterious work. We agree it is an unseen work of God, but this is the work of God behind our salvation. He intervenes, and he does so effectually to save sinners for the glory of his great name. So behind our faith is the purpose of God. So behind our repentance is the power and work of the Holy Spirit of God. There is an effectual work of God going on behind the scenes that we cannot see. Oftentimes we cannot feel. So our confession of faith, that means our profession as Jesus as Lord, no man can make that profession unless the Holy Spirit gives him ability. It's undergirded by a secret work, a mysterious work of God that's been scripted from all of eternity past, even before you were born. Even before you was a twinkle in your mom and daddy's eye, God had set you apart to be a child of grace that demonstrates his power, and that you are a trophy of the grace of God. But God had made this distinction before eternity, or before time itself, in eternity past. It makes that very clear in several places within the Scriptures, one of which is Ephesians 1:4. So Paul wants you to understand that God and only God has saved you, and he has done this apart from any contribution that you might have thought you made on your part, so that none of us can have any boast in our salvation. Not a single one of us have a boast. All of us have gone astray. All of us are laden with iniquity. So the question to be asked is not why God doesn't save all sinners. The question to be asked is why has God saved any sinners whenever justice demands they all die? When justice demands that we all are dealt with according to the justice and the judgment of God. Nobody on earth that is saved has deserved what they have been given. So the text that we're looking at today is asking a question and answering it. How does God work in the salvation of sinners? In other words, how does God populate his church? Well, the Jewish audience to which Paul is writing, especially within the church, would have understood that salvation was a Jewish heritage for them. In fact, the entire chapter, Paul's arguing that it is not a Jewish heritage. It has nothing to do with your Jewishness. He's arguing from the beginning that salvation is a transnational work of God. That God's saving purpose transcends Israel and goes to all of the nations. That God did, in fact, call Israel to be a light to the nations, because the overarching purpose of God has always been to reach the nations with the light of the gospel. And he chose Israel to be that beacon of light. It says in Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you, Israel, a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You may think, well, how in the world did they mess that up so bad? How did they come to realize or think that salvation was some type of a hereditary effect or a genetic issue, that if you can trace your bloodline all the way back to Abraham as a true descendant of Abraham, that you're saved on the basis of that? How did they come to that conclusion? Well, we also understand that there were aberrations within the instructions of the rabbis. They veered off track. They began to cultivate traditions, and then because of this, Israel becomes snared by the falsehood that rendered salvation strictly a Jewish heritage. They were teaching ancestral regeneration. Your entrance into the kingdom of God, in other words, was on the premise of your Abrahamic bloodline, that you're a child of Abraham. But you must understand, Paul's arguing with mighty force, in the pen dipped in ink with the power and inspiration of the Spirit, that this has never been the purpose of God. It's never been the purpose of God for national Israel to be saved on the basis of their genetics. That God has a transnational purpose to his redeeming grace. He is going to save a people out of every tribe, tongue, and kindred and nation. So there's a transnational sweep into God's redemptive purpose and grace. So he's arguing that true Israel is a spiritual reality and not a hereditary mark. He argued in Romans 2:28-9 that it has nothing to do with the mark of a sharp blade in the foreskin of your male children, the circumcision. He said, true Israel is marked out by a circumcision of the heart, by which no man can place that mark, no man can put that scalpel to work. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God, to where God makes a people holy and pure by his regenerating work according to the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So God's electing purpose is also that he will graft in the Gentile nations, and that they, listen to this, that they will receive the benefits alongside of the Jews. Romans 11:17. So our text today, the truth that is given is expanding from the truth that is given in verses 22 and 23 when he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So today, our text, to the end of the chapter, expands, elucidates upon, delineates, makes known this truth even deeper and further. So the text is demonstrating that God in his sovereign purpose is showing justice to some who are living in sin, that they get the due reward for their sin, but he also exercises mercy upon others. And how does he make the distinction? According to his own purpose and grace. The reality of the matter is that God and only God knows why he does what he does. This is in accordance with God's sovereign purposes. Listen, some receive the riches of the glory of God as recipients of mercy, but these recipients of mercy are those who are called out from among the Jewish peoples and called out from among the Gentile nations. So the remainder of the chapter is highlighting that the call of God. Now note that and underline that, underscore that in your mind. The call of God, this irrevocable, this efficacious, this dynamic and powerful and soul-rending work of God in the human heart is given to both Jews and Gentiles as God summons them to salvation in accordance with his purpose and grace. This is how God works. This is how God populates his church. This is the outworking of God's electing purpose. The call of non-Jewish peoples to salvation is God's way of dealing with Gentiles unto salvation. Now, I'll tell you, this was very counter-cultural, and this was very counter-theological to Jewish belief and identity at Paul's time. The Jews were having a hard time swallowing this. It went against the rabbinical teachings. It went against the Mishnah. It went against the rabbinical instructions and the traditions that had been formulated in the minds of Jewish peoples for years and years and years. But he's pressing the point that the scope of our redemption has never been isolated to the national identity of Israel or its geographical boundaries. The blood of Jesus purchased the people for God out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, Revelation 5:9. So, that's a very lengthy introduction, isn't it? I probably should have cut it short, but you know what? We need to hear these. I want this so ingrained, I want this so drilled and rehearsed in our minds and in our hearts that this just becomes the way that we think. This becomes the way that we, the truth, the reality, and the way that we read God, that we see that our salvation is all of grace, that we have no boast in it other than God did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It's not Jesus paid the sum and I paid the rest. No. So let's look at the call defined in verse 24. Even us whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. I want you to note the action words here. He called. You might underline that. You might highlight that if you're one of those that likes to write in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, you might write that. He called. And we want to define that. What does that look like? Well, the text here is argued and defended throughout all the verses subsequent to it in our chapter that God has called a people to salvation from among the various tribes and nations of the world. This word called comes from the Greek word kaleo. It's a call with a name affixed to it. It's a calling by name. We also see this in John chapter 10, verse 3, that he calls out his own shepherd, or his own sheep, the good shepherd, by name. He names them. He knows them. He's known them from everlasting to everlasting. And then he calls. There's a distinction about this. This is not some sense of a universal call that goes out to all men, and it does that in light of the gospel proclamation. But this is not speaking of that. This is the inward call of the Holy Spirit. This is the arresting of souls from the despair of sin and death and summoning them to life. It's calling by a proper name. It means to issue a summons by name. The effectual call where the Holy Spirit creates life where death has reigned previous. We see this back to Ezekiel 37 in our illustration in the Valley of Dry Bones. We see the prophet Ezekiel was commanded by God to preach or to prophesy. That's what it means there, to preach to the dry bones. And I'm sure he felt funny. It probably doesn't feel any different than what you feel, Pastor Jason, when we're preaching to a new group of Thunderbird kids. It's a valley of dry bones. And so it says in Ezekiel 37:10, so I prophesied as he commanded. Now listen to this, and the breath. Hebrew word there, ruach, it means the Spirit. The Spirit of God came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army. Now listen, Ezekiel did not make them come to life. Ezekiel did as God had said, and he was faithful to the text, and he preached the word. And then we see that the breath came into them, that there was something outside of them, a life outside of them, a life that is beyond them, a sovereign work, a stirring, a giving of new life, and they came to life. This is the workings of God. But I want you to get that this inward call, this giving of life, is not within the capacity of a dead man. It's not. It's the effectual. That means the work of the Holy Spirit that cannot be thwarted or stayed by a man. This is the work of the Holy Spirit enabling life, granting ability to respond to the gospel of Christ. So, life precedes faith. Life precedes repentance. The flesh cannot produce a spiritual reality. John 3:6, the flesh produces flesh. The spirit produces spirit. The flesh cannot produce a spiritual reality. But what is the means of the call of God? We're talking about this efficacious, this irrevocable, this unstoppable power and work of the Holy Spirit that summons some men to new life, those that God has set apart for His glorious grace. It says in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, that means He raised us to new life, by the word of truth, that is the Scriptures, that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So God calls with the external means of the gospel, so the inward drawing, the invisible, the unseen work of God in the human heart is by the external means of the preaching of the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So we see that the gospel proclamation is heralded. We see that in this context of Ezekiel 37, that the prophet, the man of God, is preaching to the valley of dry bones, and he probably felt somewhat silly in so doing. Most generally, people preach to living beings and not dead bones in a valley. But here he's commanded by God and he's obedient to God and he's preaching for the glory of God. And listen, the breath of God, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit of God comes and they form an exceeding army. Listen, because God has chosen a means to produce the end He desires, the preaching of the word of God. We remember in John 3:5, Jesus discourse with Nicodemus, and he says, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is regeneration, that is referring to Ezekiel 36, that I will give to you clean water, is washing away the sediment of filth, is the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. And I give you the Spirit. He says, unless one is born of water and Spirit, listen to this, he cannot. There's another word of inability. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, I thought I got into the kingdom because I went forward and prayed a prayer. That's the biggest hallucination within the evangelical church. They take salvation out of the hands of God and puts it into the hands of ministers and of protocol and practices within the context of the church. It's ridiculous, it's wicked, and it has cursed more than it's helped. The work of redemption, the work of regeneration, the work of the resurrection of souls from the dead is a work of God inwardly, and it's solely the work of God. It's solely the work of God. He must give life before you can respond. He must act before you can react. He must give life before you can repent. He must give life before you can believe. Go to the graveyard and try to talk to someone today. They do not answer. They do not respond. Lazarus must have life before he comes out of the grave. Why is it that we think that it's all on us? Why do we think it's all on? Because we want to boast. Or arrogant sin likes to trump God. Why did you respond to the gospel and others did not? Are they stupider? Is it the fact that you tried a little bit harder than them? Why is it that you've been born of God and listen, others maybe heard the same message and that they were not? They continued in their sin. Is it because they were trying, you were trying harder than them? Is it because you had a little bit higher IQ than them? Was there some kind of an outward circumstance, some kind of a genetic advantage that you might have? No. No. Some are enlivened by the Spirit's effectual work. Listen, and according to the purpose of God and grace, listen, for ways we cannot and for reasons we can't understand, some are allowed to remain in the sins that they so love and will not abandon. Well, what is the manner of this? The method we see is the gospel. The means is the gospel. The manner is that whenever God by his gospel works effectually, the manner is that there will manifest faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are ensigns of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. They're the mark of the Spirit. It's the mark of the inward work of God in the transformation of our hearts, is that we believe the gospel and we turn away from our sin, that we believe the message about Jesus Christ and we abandon our wicked lifestyle. This is the mark of the inward and transformative call of the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21 talks about how the men of God did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable and teaching publicly from house to house, preaching the gospel, and they were solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the evidences of the Spirit's effectual work within the context of our hearts. They display the radical change of heart that the Holy Spirit has granted according to God's purpose in grace. Whereas before there was nothing but sin reigning, whereas before there's nothing but selfishness manifesting, now there's sorrow for sin and there is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's sorrow for sin and that there is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By that we understand the sins that we used to enjoy, now we find them repulsive and miserable. Have you experienced that? The images that you used to look at, you no longer can. The things that you used to read and find delight in, you can no longer. The television shows that you used to be able to enjoy, you can no longer. Have you ever thought back over the course of your life and maybe a movie that you watched 35 years ago and you thought it was so great and you brought it back into your home and rewatched it and you're like, oh my goodness, oh, kids don't look, well, I didn't remember that being in there, because you used to revel in it. Now that you've been born of God, it's unacceptable. The Spirit of God is on the inside of you, and the things that used to be accepted as normative now are reprehensible to you because you've been begotten of God. You have the Spirit of God on the inside of you. The Holy Spirit convinces of sin. This is another amazing thing to me. Today, in our age in which we live, you think that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is some wacko manifestation in the external sense. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the mark of the Holy Spirit is that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness, because we have none. And he will convict the world of the judgment that is yet to come. So we see the Holy Spirit in his ministry and work is to convict us and to show us the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He wants us, he demands, he commands that we would turn our eyes away from the things of the world and to trust in the beautiful person and work of Jesus Christ. That's his role. It's also his role to glorify Jesus, John 18:14. He makes much of Christ. So how can you know if the Holy Spirit is in the midst of a meeting? It's not how many people go to the front. It's not in how many people do this or that. It's in how many people see Jesus beautiful and give their lives to follow him and worship him because he's worthy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He will cultivate in you a Christ-centered lifestyle. This is what verifies your profession of faith. You're absolutely head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. And it's Christ above all things in your life. That's Christ and him crucified above all things in your life. That in the morning when you wake up, is Jesus be glorified. In the night hours, is Jesus be magnified. When you go to bed at night, Jesus save my loved ones. Jesus be everything in your church. Jesus rule and reign on the earth. Jesus, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can I know that I have the Holy Ghost living on the inside of me? Christ is all in all. Anne-Marie rebuked me for preaching so loud on Wednesday. She said, Pastor, I'm worried you're going to have a heart attack. Well, at least I will die happy. I love my dear sister Anne-Marie, and I miss her. So please text her and let her know how much you love and miss her. And she loves her church, and she loves her pastor, and she tells me once or twice a week. And I'm thankful for that encouraging sister. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But let me ask this. Does that work of the Spirit verify your profession of faith? Does an ongoing lifestyle of repentance toward God and faith and the Lord Jesus Christ characterize your kind of Christianity? This ought to cultivate in all of us a sense of humility, shouldn't it? We ought to be very broken over our sin, but at the same time, very, very exhilarated over what God has done in Christ in his calling of us to salvation and displaying the wondrous work of his Spirit and the mighty power of his grace. Think about in Acts chapter 2 what took place there. This was a really amazing time in the annals of the Christian church that Peter is preaching his sermon on Pentecost. And by the way, it was a gospel, Christ-centered sermon. And God used that preaching of the gospel as an outward means of convicting and converting 3,000 souls that they might follow Christ. What was behind that? God's overarching plan. What was underneath that? God's efficacious work. What was working within that? An inward call of the Holy Spirit that brought men to conviction. It says in verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, that's Peter's gospel sermon, they were pierced to the heart. Who did that? Oh, it's Peter. He's a great preacher, right? He's almost as good as Paul Washer. He just stood and looked at them real angry-like, and they repented. No. Why is it whenever Paul Washer stands and preaches, people repent? Is it Paul? Is it he's just a wonderful preacher? No! He's a sinner like you and I. He's a man under command of God, but it's the Holy Spirit at work through the man. Why do men begin to feel sorrow for sin while other men in the midst are just as headstrong and just as arrogant and snooty as they were before? Because the Holy Spirit's targeted some and out and brought them to their knees to see their sin the way that God sees it. They're pierced to the heart, and Peter said, and the rest of the apostles said, brethren, they said to them, what shall we do? And Peter said, listen to this, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a descriptive of a multinational repentance and faith. The Spirit of God was moving. There was a devout men from every nation under heaven in attendance at Jerusalem here at Pentecost. And he preaches in the power of the Spirit. And 3,000 men from among them were summoned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 among them were pierced in the heart. 3,000 among them had tears in their eyes. 3,000 among them were like a bunch of blubbering babies crying out, oh God, what must we do? Oh, what are we going to do? What's going on here? What must we do? And he says, repent. And they did. Believe, and they did. Be baptized, and they did. And God was working mightily in their hearts. That's the call to find. Let's look at the call described in verses 25 through 29, because what Paul now is doing, he's going back to the Old Testament as he has been accustomed to work out the implications of his doctrine and to show them that this is really nothing new. And you all shouldn't be out of joint with me. You shouldn't be upset that the gospel and the workings of God in grace and that the benefits promised to Abraham are going to non-Jewish peoples, because God has been working this out in redemptive history and in the canon of Scripture all along, but you have just been blinded by your traditions to where you cannot see it. Here we find the Apostle Paul's use and knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures is very broad and deep, and we see his scholarship augmenting through these verses. What does the call describe? Who are the objects of the call? Are they Jewish? Are they Gentile? He's already written that God has called those not from the Jews only, but he's called also those from among the Greeks, the Gentiles. And I want you to note the language that he uses, called from among, that God's inward call is not the entirety of the Jewish nation. It is not the entirety of the Gentile world. That God is calling some from each to put on display how glorious and powerful and gracious he is. He illustrates it in verses 25 and 6 with the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And it says in verse 25, he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of God. Well, just before I dig into this, I will tell you, this was greatly perplexing to me as I studied it. It took hours and hours and hours to work through this tremendous knot that seems to be in the scriptures, because what you will go and what you will find when you study this out, that Hosea is talking to a Jewish people about how God is going to set them away and say, you are not my people, and that he will call them back as a Jewish people and call them my people. Why is there a problem? Because he's talking to the Jews about Gentiles. You see the issue? And so there is a sort of a conundrum here that you got to work through and see what is he actually meaning. Well, the book of Hosea is an intriguing book. Let me give you just a little bit of an understanding of what it means, that the people of God in this time have been very unfaithful. he is a prophet to the northern kingdom, has been very, very sinful in the eyes of God. And God had told Isaiah to represent the fervor of the nation of Israel for their wickedness. I want you to go and to marry a prostitute. That may not shock you, but if you're a prophet that's living holy, that's quite shocking news to take an unfaithful woman. So God has Hosea marry up with a prostitute whose name's Gomer. Gomer. And to depict how unfaithful Israel is to God, it says in the book of Hosea, and I'm going to be reading out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, starting in chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a woman of fornication and children of fornication, because the land in committing fornication will commit fornication from behind the Lord." You can be sure that Hosea was scratching his prophetic hair and wondering what in the world's going on in Zion. And here we see that he takes this woman by the name of Gomer to be his wife, and out of her there are three children born. Two of the three are out of harlotry. One of which was Hosea's son, and his name is Jezreel. Jezreel's name means God sows. But the daughter of harlotry and the other son of harlotry had names that were emblematic of unfaithfulness. In fact, their names meant having no pity and not my people. Basically is, I don't love you and you're not my people and I'm not your God. Let me read to you out of Hosea 1, 3 through 9. This is out of the Septuagint. "And he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Biblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel,'" God sows. "Because in only a little while I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it will be in that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said, that is, God said to the prophet, "Call her name having no pity." That means no mercy. "Because I will no longer show mercy to the house of Israel, that I will certainly oppose them, but I will have pity on the children of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or horsemen." And she weaned having no pity. Now, how would you like to have a wife named Gomer and a child named having no pity? And she then conceived again after she weaned having no pity. And she had a son, and she called his name, "Not my people, because you are not my people, and I am not your God." Let me assure you, you don't want God to talk to you that way. So the name of Hosea's first son has the meaning of "God sows," but then the children of harlotry were given names that were emblematic of their sin. So now I just want to take and condense and clarify a very long and difficult portion of Scripture that God here is saying that the Jewish nation has become Gentile-like by their sins, and they are no longer my people because they are Gentile-like. You are no longer distinct. In other words, they had become as filthy and as cursed as the Gentile nations. This is the way that John Calvin saw it, and it's the way I see it. He says, Calvin, I'll quote him, "When the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all the Gentiles." So here's the idea. Both Jew and Gentile nations are equally sinful, equally deserving of the just wrath of God. In verse 26 of chapter 9, it mentions the terms "in that place." It's referencing the Gentile lands because Israel had gone into dispersion. They had been taken away by the Assyrian warlords into Gentile lands and were scattered out as seed. And God says, "In that place, out of Israel, in that place, I will call both Jew and Gentile because they are equal in my sight. I will reconcile them to me by my power. The seed is sown. There is a righteous seed by my purpose and grace, Jezreel, and I will call them to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, from among the nations. And in that place, I make my distinction." The second is illustrated by Isaiah. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. That means his decree. What God has decreed from eternity past, he will bring it through to completion. What Jesus has won upon the cross, he has no fretting. He has no wondering if it will come to fruition. He knows by the power of his blood that the work of the Spirit will summons his people for which he died to salvation. It's an efficacious work. It's irresistible by man. He's not up there wringing his hands saying, "My goodness, Father, I hope today someone will believe the gospel message." Does that paint a puny picture of Christ who is risen and authoritative in his conquest over the cross and over sin and over the very, very captors that crucified him? So what Paul is doing here, let me go and read this. Just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath left to us a posterity, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. This is drawn out of Isaiah 10:22, out of the Septuagint. And so we see here that God has made a distinction within Israel that Isaiah says that Israel itself, now listen to me, Israel itself is a remnant among the nation. That's what he's saying. He says, unless God had acted in grace, unless God in his sovereign purpose and will, if he had not acted, if God had not intervened by his own sovereign power, the nation of Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are two cities, those are two names that bring an image to mind that none of us question. That God decimated them, that God annihilated them, that God brought them to a heap of ashes by his raining down of fire, coal, and brimstone upon them, that God judged the sin, that God judged the wickedness. And what he is saying is that Israel has become just like them. And if God had not had a remnant, if God had not by his power and purpose and grace preserved this posterity, we would have been utterly destroyed. It's the idea of a remnant, a remnant. Let me read to you out of Isaiah 10:21-23. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of a sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. God says, I'm going to judge, but I will retain, and I will bring out a remnant, a posterity, for my glory and for my name's sake. That word there, hupalima, in the original tongue, means a small part that God determines to exist. So the spiritual wickedness, the degradation, was so profound and widespread and normative within the nation of Israel that the entire decimation of the nation was completely close to them, nigh unto them. That the perversion of the nation of Israel had worsened and God had poised to strike as he did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God saved a remnant. Like he did in those days. He brought out Lot and his family. They escaped before the judgment of it. Well, Lot's wife didn't make it far, but the rest did. And then God decimated those twin cities. So what Paul's doing is he's interacting with the Old Testament to show that unless God set aside a remnant according to the election of grace, that the entire summation of humanity would fall prey just like Sodom and Gomorrah did to God's judgment. Turn with me over to Romans 11. We'll exegete these soon, but this bears witness to this remnant theology. Romans 11, verses 4 and 5. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Some translation will say a remnant according to God's election. A remnant according to God's election. Paul here uses the terms the Lord of Sabaoth. We sing that in the hymn that Martin Luther penned. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. It's the same as saying the Lord of hosts. It's the same as saying the Lord of the armies of heaven. It's a description of God and his power and his might. There's a military sense by which that God is anticipated and defined. And it's also descriptive of the way that God interacted with Sodom and Gomorrah. He came as a militant God with wrath, and he poured it out unto their decimation. And here's the point. Unless God intervenes by his election of grace to save a remnant from the posterity of man, the world would fall in its summation and totality under God's just wrath. So the main idea developed by these two illustrations is the universal and the debilitating extent of sin, also the gracious intervention of God, preserving a remnant or preserving a seed. That's what the word posterity means there, that will put on display how gracious God is, because none of us deserve grace. None of us deserve salvation. It's only owing to the call of God. Verses 30 to 33 show us the call distinctive. It's kind of Paul's closing statement as he's ending this argument like a trial lawyer. He's wrapping it up. He's hitting the high points. He's grinding it in. He's making his point fast and furious, and he's laying down this final argument, the distinctive of the call of God. And here's the distinctive. It's faith in Christ and only faith in Christ. How can I be reconciled? He's here given a sense of which we have human responsibility. Why were the Jews condemned, and why were the Gentiles saved? Because the Gentiles were not trying to earn it by keeping the law, that they looked to Christ through the gospel proclamation and they believed Christ, and God reckoned, or God considered, or God accepted them as righteous on the basis of the merits and accomplishments of Jesus. The distinction here of the call is that we believe the gospel. We believe upon Christ. This is how we make our calling and election sure, as we see in 2 Peter 1:10. The Jews couldn't fathom the inclusion of the Gentiles into the promises that God made to Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, because Abraham's children, he says, are those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. What Paul here is arguing and showing, I want to end this quick because I know you're tired of me, is that salvation is not by any hereditary emblem, but it is exclusively by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's showing. Faith is the distinctive that characterizes you and I as children of God. I want you to see that it's the Gentiles' gift. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. This is very powerful irony, isn't it? They get something they didn't go after to get. It's gifted. The Gentiles, we know, are not pursuing righteousness, but they attain it. How did they attain it? Because they were gifted with faith to believe upon Jesus Christ. These are Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God upon the basis of faith in Christ. Now, this is important to you. It's how you're going to be justified in the eyes of God. That the gospel of Christ has been preached to them. They've been inwardly drawn by the Holy Spirit to believe upon Christ. And as such, God reckons them righteous on the basis of faith. He accounts them as righteous on the basis of faith. He identifies them as Abraham's seed because they believe God. They believe the gospel. Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited, accounted, reckoned him as righteousness. God gave him a status of righteousness, and he had no status of righteousness of his own. He gave him the status. He gave him the perfect righteousness of Christ. God saved these Gentiles without them pursuing it. So how'd they get it? God pursued them, and God called them to faith through the gospel. God opened their eyes. God enlivened their hearts. God gave them ability to see what they couldn't see. God purposed in his own schematic, his own diagram, his own plan of human redemption to graft in the Gentiles to the Jewish lineage by his own purpose, and it's by faith. And by the way, Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the inauguration of this plan that was unfolding, that was shown to us in part in the Old Testament. The nations of the world are there to represent the nations at that wonderful feast. And the gospel was powerfully and clearly preached to the Gentiles, and they were called by God into the fold. God sought them. He called them. His eternal election set them apart. Faith was granted. God summoned them to Christ efficaciously. Second and final, I want you to see the Jewish guilt. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Israel here is pursuing a law of righteousness, and they fail at it, and we have to ask the question, why? Because the avenue by which they made their pursuit could not provide the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that God requires. Law-keeping, trying fastidiously to keep the Ten Commandments. Their outward obedience was imperfect. And God's method of salvation, my friend, has never been by moral achievement. We're incapable of salvation by law-keeping. We're all sinners. We are born into sin, and we sin because we're sinners. So faith in Christ has ever and always been the requisite of the gospel, even from the beginning of time, that Jesus is the seed of the woman that bruises the serpent's head in Genesis 3. He's the bloody skins that clothe the fearful man and woman that are fleeing from God outside of the gates of Eden in Genesis 3:21. That Jesus is the sacrificial lamb slaughtered at the Passover. He is the temple sacrifice that has emanated throughout all of the old economy. And here we find the Jewish system of works falling eternally short of the requisite of perfection that is described by God because they miss Christ. Christ. Listen, not only did their guilt remain, but it accelerated because they rejected the only righteous one. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of righteousness, or of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews pursued righteousness by law. The Gentiles pursued or did not pursue righteousness, but were granted it by faith in Christ. He has the perfect righteousness that God requires. The only way God accepts sinners, then and now, is based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the theme here, God preserves the remnant out of Jews and out of Gentiles. He calls a remnant to faith in Christ. God has an electing purpose. The word of God has not failed. The decrees of God are coming to fruition. God is causing it to happen. He will have that remnant. The seed will continue until the return of Jesus Christ and until Christ consummates all things. That God populates his church, and he does so by the calling of God inwardly, by the outward call of the gospel outwardly. That God summons the people. He arrests their hearts. He changes their hearts. He gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to tremble in fear before God that will call out upon Christ, who is our spotless, blameless righteousness, and God reckons us righteous by faith in Christ alone. And this is all of grace. This is all of grace. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He will have that for which his son died. He will have that bride for which he shed his blood. He shed his blood to purchase for God peoples out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. This is the glorious Christ I serve. This is the glorious King that you serve. And we have good reason to be in awe of him. We have good reason to believe. We have good reason to praise. We have good reason to exalt and extol the wondrous, wonderful cross and person of the cross, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm blown away. I think you're blown away too, and I'm thankful for God's purpose that has included us in this grand scheme of redemption through his son's work. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. For my sin would have constrained me if you had not chosen me. Lord, you arrested my heart with the gospel because you gave me life, you gave me eyes, and you gave me ears. You broke my heart for my sin. You showed me my perfect, spotless righteousness upon the cross, Christ dying in the stead of sinners. And Lord, I believe because you granted me to believe. I repented because you granted me sorrow for sin and disdain for my wicked ways. I turned away from my sin to turn to Jesus, my perfect righteousness, because you worked in me and there was no other alternative. Christ was so beautiful, lovely, the fairest of 10,000. And I ran to Christ because you wooed me and drew me according to your own secret will, your own purpose and grace. Lord, I am in awe of you. Lord, I pray if there be anyone here that is not saved, that you would work mightily, take the scales away, give them a new heart, new and right desires. May the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be the double cure. May Christ raise up these bones, breathe in them, give them life, form an exceeding great army for the glory of your worthy name. Bless those that have come, Lord. I pray, Lord, that if there is any confusion, that you would grant clarity. If there is any misunderstanding, that you would unravel the knot and make it plain. Lord, I know that my speech is often faulty, my insight, Lord, often weak. But Lord, you are able, by your own sovereign power and might, to speak powerfully through the weakness of human instruments to make your will clearly and powerfully known. May Jesus be all in all. And we ask this in his precious name.